Father in heaven, we thank you for the name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you sent him into this world that he might love us in the most perfect way. And as we think about the way that you came into this world, you came, Lord, not just to your own, but to all people. And people, God, who would put you on the cross. And so, God, we are all your enemies, and yet you have invited us as your enemies, Lord, to the banqueting table, to be able to say the name of Jesus. And Lord, that name to some might be cursed, Lord, but to us it's the sweetest name ever. And so, God, we thank you for Jesus today. We thank you for the gospel, for saving us, God. Though we do not deserve your salvation and your love, you have made that available to us. And so I pray that the message that is shared today would bring people closer to confessing the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. God bless you for being here. Thank you for, especially if you're a guest, I want to welcome you to our church body. My name is Dave, and I'd love to be a friend to you in the days ahead as a pastor here. So, you know, there are some places that have a particular emotion for us. Maybe it's the smell of grandma's house, and just kind of that might bring some back some memories. Or maybe it's nostalgia by driving by an old home. I can remember my first home, 3930 7th Street, North Beach, Maryland, right? I can remember that, you know. So just those things. Sometimes you might even you're in the area, you'll just drive by your old home, you know, just where you grew up. Maybe it's a vacation spot that you go to each year. Just a place that just has some special meaning and emotion for you. Last year, actually 2 years ago, we took a group of teens from the church here back to the college campus that I was a part of for many years. I had been back there for several years, and it was like just so surreal going back on campus there. Maybe it's a hospital. Anytime you go to a hospital, you just have bad emotions from previous experiences in the past or losing a loved one. You see, there's a certain matter of space and place that God puts around us. It has an influence on us and an impact on us. And that's what Psalm 84 is about. Psalm 84 talks about a special place that God has that brings us closer to him. And so today I want to talk about Psalm 84 and about how we can grow closer to God through this message today by spending time in his presence and certain places that he allows us to take part that experiences his presence. And we are also in a series on prayer, and so we're going to be spending several weeks talking about prayer. And what we're going to see in Psalm 84 is that prayer isn't something that is like this major duty that is like drudgery, but it's not just a duty, but it's a delight for us. It's something that we just enjoy passionately. And so let's look at that this morning from Psalm 84. I'm going to read the text, Psalm 84, today, and then we're going to look at two principles for why prayer is a delight for us. Psalm 84. It reads like this. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Psalm 84. This morning we're going to look at two principles for why prayer is a delight. And the first one is this, is that prayer is a delight because our spiritual life starts when we have a passion for God. You see, your life just begins when you become awakened to the fact of a passion for God. What we see in Psalm 84 is this passion for God. We see it in multiple ways. First, in just the superscription, the introduction to the psalm itself, when it says to the choir master, according to the gittith, so in other words, this is a song, it's meant to be sung by a choir. The gittith is some sort of musical instrument, a stringed instrument, okay? And then it says it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. Well, who were the sons of Korah? You kind of have to dig back and blow some dust off the Old Testament there. The sons of Korah, they were kind of like temple custodians. They were in charge of the temple, making sure that things were set up and put in their place. The table and the lampstand and the bread and things were clean and well kept and all put in their order in the temple area. And so the sons of Korah, that was their job. In fact, some preachers or commentators, when they look and talk about this text, they say that this is a psalm of the janitor, a psalm of the custodian, right? And it's interesting, that's the reason why, for the sons of Korah. But these sons of Korah, they were the ones that led God's people in worship to sing his praise. And so this song is to kind of get your passion wet for God. Because it's meant to be, this psalm is something to be sung. It's about passion for God. And they can't help but sing about the presence of God. In fact, verse 4 talks about that. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. And verse 2 talks about singing for joy to God. In fact, we sung about that as well, even this morning. And if you think about singing, singing is praying as much as praying is singing. Like singing, it's just this way that you communicate with God. And in fact, if you were to study in the Bible the commands of all that are in the scriptures, the one that outweighs all the commands in the scripture is this one here, is to sing to God. You think about that. All the commands in all the Bible, what is if you were to number them up, you know, what would they be? And number one is to sing to God. Isn't that interesting that hundreds of times all throughout the Bible, we are commanded to sing to God. In the Psalms alone, there are 20 direct commands for us to sing praise to the Lord. Kara read one this morning, Psalm 92. It says it is good to sing praises to God. 20 direct times we're commanded to sing to God in the Psalms. Another 45 times in the Psalms, it's kind of like implied where the psalmist himself is singing to God, and it's kind of that we're invited to do this very same thing that the psalmist is doing. The Psalms talks about singing aloud to God. Some of us, we just make a joyful noise, right? And so we just kind of, we don't really sing aloud. But the Psalms command us to do that, to sing aloud. To even shout and to sing with a certain attitude and emotion, with thanksgiving, with joy. Over and over and over, we're commanded to sing, and it's all throughout the Bible. Even in the, some say, well, that's just the Old Testament. You know what? In the New Testament, it commands you and I to sing. In Ephesians 5, it says to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other and to the Lord. Same thing in Colossians 3:16 and James 5:13. Three different times in the New Testament, we're commanded to sing a song to the Lord. You know what else I love is the fact that we're not just singing to God, but that God sings over us. Zephaniah 3:17, another passage you probably have to blow the dust off of. You probably don't turn to that book very often. But in that, you see that God, he sings and rejoices over his children. Amazing that we sing because he sings to us. We even see Jesus in the New Testament with when he's rallying around his disciples and he's sharing meals with them. That after he shares this important meal of bread and the cup, it says that they sing a song together. Jesus sung himself. And so singing is an important command in the Bible. And it's an indicator of our passion for God. In fact, if you were to, again, to kind of further study this idea and this command of singing, it strengthens us for trials. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God gave this song to Moses in Deuteronomy 31. And Moses writes out this song. And God says, Moses, you and the children of Israel are to sing this song so you don't forget what I've done for you. In the future, in the New Testament, Paul and Silas, followers of Jesus, they're in a prison, in a jail cell. And what are they doing? They're found singing and praying to God. You see, singing, it strengthens you and I in the midst of trials. Singing, it's also warfare against evil and Satan. You know, in that passage in Ephesians 5 where it says that we're to sing songs to one another, in the very context of that passage in chapter 5, verse 16, it says, be very careful how you live because the days are evil. So make the best use of your time. And then just another verse or two later, it says to sing songs to one another. So in the midst, the context of the fact that there is evil in this world, in the midst of the context that there is a real live Satan who wants to seek to kill and destroy you and steal things from your life and take the joy of your life, sing. Singing is warfare against Satan. Lastly, singing, it prepares you for heaven. You know, if you look at the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, there is a lot of singing going on. So much singing that it is almost frightening. Because it says that they just sing over and over and over to Jesus. It's just this repeated refrain that the saints of God are joining with all of the angels to sing the praise and worthiness of the Lamb, King Jesus. Singing will prepare you and I now for what we will be doing in heaven. The great Martin Luther, the Reformer, he said this. He said, a person who gives some thought and yet does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God, he must be a clodhopper indeed, and does not deserve to be called a human being. I'm not really sure what a clodhopper is, but I think he's given an insult here. He goes on, he should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of mules and the grunting of hogs. That's interesting. But music is something that is an indicator of our passion for God, especially when we respond in singing. Further in this idea of a passion for God that the psalmist is talking about, you see in the psalm as a whole in chapter 84, Psalm 84, is multiple names for God. Like if you were to just kind of glance and walk through these 12 verses of Psalm 84, you will see that there are at least 8 different names for God. There's the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. That's a military term. It's kind of like a warfare. It's like that God, he is your fighter. He is your warrior, right? And so you know, you learn something about the name of God. You learn something about God from his name. His name is a kind of a indicative of his character and also of what he's able to do, his capability. And the names are on variety display in the psalm. Whereas also, he's the Lord. He's Yahweh. In other words, he's that steadfast covenant promise keeper in your life. He's the living God, the one who is near us. He's that faithful presence alive with us in our life. He's my king, the psalmist talks about. My king. A king rules. He administrates. He oversees. And so God is our ruler. He's our Lord. He's my God. He's our creator. He's our Elohim. He's God in Zion. He's the one that is calling us to a future hope and home in heaven. He's God in Zion. Seventh, he's God of Jacob. God of Jacob, then kind of going back to the Old Testament, generations upon generations, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the faithful God throughout your whole entire family, right? And he's the one that can be passed down to even future generations. What a legacy that is. And lastly, he is the Lord God. He's the protector. He's the protector in our life. He talks about being a sun and shield as well, which we'll get to in a few moments. But these names of God increase our understanding of who he is, right? See, we introduce each other and this idea of names, right? But sometimes we don't really have a meaning to our name, you know? Names matter. They mean something. And when we talk about the names of God, they mean something to him. And we learn and grow in our faith and our passion for him. The psalmist also talks about this passion for God in light of a sparrow. A sparrow, a little bird, finds a home and a swallow a nest where she may lay her young at your altars. The psalmist here is likely reminiscent of the temple. The psalmist is likely exiled away from the temple where an enemy army has invaded them, has taken God's people away. And the psalmist is thinking, oh, how I miss the courts of the Lord. Oh, how I miss being in the temple. You know what? If I could just be a little bird that was just kind of tucked up in the corner in the roof of the nest in the temple, oh, that how that would bring me joy, right? Talks about a lowly sparrow. You see, sparrows, they were insignificant. They weren't highly valued in biblical times, even today. The Bible says that the sparrows were sold for pennies. And yet, these sparrows, these insignificant animals, these lowly animals, they could fly and frequent with a nest and home to raise their young in the house of God. My brother and sister, are you as smart as a sparrow to make your home and to raise your children in the house of God? One last thought in this idea about passion for God is the psalmist using this rich emotional language. You know, while our relationship with God should not be entirely based on emotion or even experience, we would be greatly lacking without encountering God through our affections and our whole being. He talks about how lovely is your dwelling place in verse 1. Verse 2, my soul longs and faints for the courts of the Lord. Verse 2, my heart and flesh sing for joy for the living God. And a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. You see, the psalmist was pointing out to us that God, he doesn't just want our attention. He wants our affection. He wants our whole being, everything about you. You know, if you only spoke of your spouse in just only attentive terms, like, yes, I have a spouse. Her name is Danielle. She was born on July 24th, 19, and I'll leave out the date, right? But I'm a smart husband, okay? And so, you know, if you only spoke of your wife or your spouse in terms of just facts without feelings and emotions, like that's a cold relationship. And that's what the psalmist is pointing out. A passion for God, it goes through your whole being. And so your spiritual life starts and it's fueled by a passion for God. Praying passionately requires more than words. It requires putting faith into action, practicing the discipline of prayer like we talked about last week. We talked about the discipline of prayer is we pray for the duty of Jesus, for the duty of the church, for the duty of saving the lost, and for the duty of seeing miracles. We looked at that in the book of Acts of the early church last week. And so we see this passion for God, number one. Number two, in this psalm, we see this, is that our spiritual life is sustained by pilgrimage with God. Our spiritual life is sustained by pilgrimage with God. This entire psalm is intent on this journey to be with God. And he describes life as this longing and dwelling place for the courts of the Lord. See, we need to restore a theology of place. Sometimes we kind of de-emphasize the idea of place in our life. We think, I don't really need to go to church. I can worship God on the golf course. I don't really need to go to church. My kids got weekend tournament, baseball tournament. We'll just kind of do our thing over the weekend. And so we kind of constantly de-emphasize in place. But we see in the psalmist, he has an emphasis on place. It's the courts of the Lord. It's the house of God, right? And so there's an emphasis on place. And deep down inside, there's an emphasis in place in your life too. It's why you'll spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars and countless hours remodeling and fixing up little places in your house, right? I did that this weekend, putting some shiplap up in a room. If you don't know what shiplap is, it's probably because you don't have a wife who watches HGTV, all right? So, you know, just lots of man hours, you know, doing work projects in your house, you know, or painting or fixing things, right? Because deep down inside, we do have a theology of place. And we want to make things just so because it looks nice and it makes us feel good. And we want the places that we go and travel to look nice and feel good, you know? And we remodel them and we shape them and we put them just the way that we want and think that they should be designed. And that's how God is. God has a theology of place, and we should. There's a theology of place where we go and meet with God. And most certainly, when I talk about the temple of God, we are speaking more clearly of the fact of Jesus and his body is the location, the person that we worship. We don't worship 506 Benfield Road. We don't worship these pews or blue carpet. We don't worship a place. We worship a person. But within that context, there is a place. There's a place, and the place is you and I. It's us together. Like if you were if this place were to crash down by hurricane storms, or if this place were to be taken away from us by the government somehow, we would still exist because the theology of place is you and I. We are a place makes a people, right? And so that's what the psalmist is talking about this pilgrimage. And when we gather on Sunday mornings, week after week after week, We're on a pilgrimage. We're on a journey with God. We're bringing our circumstances of our life week by week, our heaviness, our hardships, the things that we face in this life, and we bring them to this place and we say, God, I'm taking them off my shoulders and I'm putting them in your hands because that is the most worthy place. And I know that there is release. There is freedom. There's a sense of joy in being able to do that. So the psalmist is talking about this pilgrimage, longing to dwell in the place of God, in the courts of the Lord. He talks about in verses 5 and 7, having life's strength in God is traveling the highways of Zion. Zion is kind of like a fictional place, but it's the city of God. For us as believers, New Testament believers, it's pointing us forward towards heaven. That's what Zion is. He talks about that we have strength. We live by strength to strength. Another way you can kind of almost translate that is we live day by day in the strength of God, right? And so we're on a pilgrimage with God. Our hearts are set on pilgrimage, this idea of regular trips to the temple. You see, pilgrimage, it was a common theme for Old Testament believers. When Old Testament believers were disobedient, when we read in the Old Testament about the believers then, they weren't on pilgrimage, they were what? They were wandering. They're wandering in the desert. And they're described as being wandering. When God wants to judge and discipline his people, he causes them to puts them into confusion. And they don't have a place. They don't have a home. And they're exiled away from their place. They're wanderers. But when they're intentional about their worship for God and they're going to a specific place, they're on this pilgrimage, this journey toward God, that's when they're lifted up as an example for us. And so you and I, we are pilgrims. Pilgrims. And we need to recapture the spirit of a pilgrim. Like the old hymn writer who said, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." That's the spirit of a pilgrim. Pilgrimage is important. The world needs pilgrims. You see, pilgrims are people who see themselves as preparing to journey into the heart of hell while on their way to heaven. Pilgrims, they believe one journey can impact the world. Christian pilgrimages believe in that Jesus was more than just a renegade rabbi from rural nowhere, but that he was the Redeemer who makes all things new through his guiltless death and glorious resurrection. Pilgrims are to sojourn this life with a standard of excellence and walk the pathway in a manner that is worthy of imitation from future generations. We need to recapture this idea of pilgrimage, that we are on a journey with God. And that's what sustains us. Verse 6, it talks about pilgrims going through the valley of Baca. Literally, if you were to translate in the Hebrew that word Baca, it literally means weeping. And if you were to trace back in the Old Testament history of Baca, it was a place of judgment, a place of discipline for the Israelites. Back in Judges 2, it was a place where after Moses and after Joshua, the people of God stopped worshiping and following after a leader that would worship God. And so it became this place where it was a reminder of failure. The Baca became this place of just this constant reminder that they were forsaking God. It was kind of a sore subject. Nobody wanted to bring it up, but the psalmist, he brings it up. He says, we're like going through the valley of Baca. And so for us today, what we would try to do is we would probably try to rebrand that. You know, it's like, oh yeah, the valley of Baca. And we maybe kind of give it a new word and maybe a new logo and kind of brush it up and kind of, this is a different type of valley. And we kind of rebrand it. But the psalmist, he doesn't rebrand it, right? He shows that God redeems Baca, because in the midst of Baca, in the midst of the weeping that we do, God holds all that weeping and he turns it into something beautiful, something that is now can be used in the story that he is creating in your life, in my life too. Through adversity, we yield maturity. And pain is a reminder in this world that even though we might experience pain, it's not permanent. He talks about passing through the valley of Baca. Pain, it's passing through. It's not permanent. That's a good news for you and I. Because we face a lot of pain in this world, do we not? A lot of hardships, whether it's loss of loved ones, whether it's difficult jobs and circumstances that we face in this world, relationships, hardships in this world, we face a lot of pain. And we need this reminder that it's pain is not permanent, that God is going to redeem this valley of Baca, and he's going to sustain us through it. In fact, that's what verse 8 talks about. Verse 8 is this, oh God, hear my prayer. It's like, God, is there anybody up there listening, right? And sometimes it feels like our prayers are just hitting the ceiling and bouncing right back down. But God does hear your prayers. He hears your singing. He hears your heartaches. He hears your cries. And he sees every move that you make in this world. And he cares. And he's working good. And don't you see that he's working in the midst of the valley of Baca? Verses 6 and 7, it says, they make it a place of springs. The early rain, God sending the rain, and he covers it with pools. You see, in the midst of weeping and hardship that we face, God is still at work, even in that. And God does hear your prayers. And so, my friend, do you and I treat prayer as something that is essential, like the psalmist is saying? Or do we treat it as optional? Do we treat it as optional? And optional in a sense that we don't even have to, maybe we'll pray about it, but we won't share our hardships and pains with other people so that they will pray with us. I don't have to share. I'm kind of a loner. I like to stay isolated. I don't want to look vulnerable. I don't want to cry in front of somebody, right? And so over and over and over, we treat prayer as something as optional rather than being vulnerable and praying together with the people of God. We see that's what the psalmist is doing, praying with the people of God. One man says, praying with church family and other Christians is not about attraction. In other words, it's not about like a prayer meeting at church. It's not about like trying to draw great crowds and say, look, we're having this prayer meeting. Because honestly, unfortunately, that doesn't do it. But praying with a church family, it's actually about necessity. He says, we can't learn about prayer until we lean into God with all our power. And so if we're not willing to intentionally turn prayer into a priority, then it's doubtful that we truly understand that God is our Father. You see, God, prayer, it's our life. It's our breath. It's like oxygen. And if you're not growing in your prayer life, and trust me, I'm as guilty as anybody in this room or at the sound ever will hear this on audio in the future. I'm as guilty as anybody about my prayer life. This sermon series is more for me than it is you. And I hope and pray that as God fills up my cup, that it overflows into your life and through us together as a church body. But prayer, it's a necessity. It's not optional. It's essential. So some opportunities for us as a church for prayer. It was mentioned last week at the end of the message last week, as we kind of talked about the importance of prayer. Somebody came up to me and said, Pastor, I would like to start a prayer time at around 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings. Would that be all right? No, I'm sorry. You can't do that. You know, it's like, yes, that would be wonderful, you know. And so maybe you might want to be a part of that, start on Sunday mornings. Later on this month, September 23rd, on Sunday evening, we're going to do a prayer walk around some of our local schools. And so just be praying for teachers and for our students, for our children. And so some prayer walk around our local schools. Later on in October 19th, there's going to be an entire weekend of a spiritual life emphasis. On a Friday night, we're going to do a house of prayer. Just going to come, open the doors here. We're going to worship and we're going to pray and seek the face of God together. Friday night, 7 p.m., October 19th. And then that Saturday morning, we're going to have the training. We have some guest speakers coming in and talking about some training about how to read our Bible. You're gonna be amazed and just kind of have some kind of keys that unlock your spiritual life. You're gonna want to be a part of that training on that Saturday morning, and then Sunday that guest speaker, Brother Ron Larson, will be with us as well, and we'll be speaking in that service on that Sunday. So October 19th, House of Prayer Friday, and then 20th and 21st, entire weekend together. So those are just a few prayer experiences that we're putting before us that we can do not just on our own, but together as a church family. I commend those to you. As we consider our duty and our delight with the Lord, I want to reflect on some final verses in this psalm. Verse 9, he talks about looking on the face of your anointed. It almost seems out of place here. Was the psalmist is talking about the courts of the Lord. It would seem like context is he has this, you know, reminiscent about being in God's temple. He's probably exiled away. And yet in the middle of that, he's praying for the king, the Lord's anointed one. He's praying for the king. It would be as if somebody, North Korea, came in and invaded America. And America was no longer America, right? But yet we would be praying for our president, right? We would probably be praying for us as citizens, right? Praying for our home and all the things that we miss and would want restored back to us, all of our freedoms and things like that. But in the midst of that, the psalmist, he is praying for the king. He's saying, look with the favor on the look on the face of your anointed. In other words, kind of give our king favor. Restore him strength and power. That's kind of like interesting, because I think what the psalmist is doing is looking forward not to an earthly king, but a future toward looking king of the Messiah, who would be not just a king, but the King of Kings, who is our shield and our salvation rescue. That's who Jesus is. And so we may experience personal enemies. We may experience even national crises. And our hope doesn't come by looking to the government, but a rescue from Christ. And further, I think we must approach God humbly as we look at this, to say, look on the face of your anointed. In other words, to when you look at me, God, look at me through the eyes of Jesus. Look at me through the face of Jesus. Don't look at me yourself, because I won't be able to stand in your presence, because I am an unholy. So God, when you look at me through the face and the eyes and the heart of Jesus. Further, he talks about one day with God is better than a thousand elsewhere. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I mean, most of us, we say, I just want one more bite, right? And we go back to the table. One more bite. That's one more bite. It was really, really good. Or one more show. Let's watch one more show. You're watching an episode, on Netflix or television. One more show before we go to bed. One more show. It'll bring me joy. It'll make me happy. One more show. Couldn't we spend one more day on vacation? Just one more day on vacation. Or some of you are workaholics, right? Well, one more hour at work, and I'll get it done. One more hour at work, I'll get it done, right? Or one more hour, just or a little bit more time at the gym. Just keep you pump hard and you work hard and you go through these things over and over and over. One more. And God says, you know what? All this work that you do in your life, where is it getting you? Is it furthering you along? Is it really bringing you success and satisfaction in your life? One day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. The psalmist understands about the power of the presence of God. He talks about being a doorkeeper in heaven, a doorkeeper in the house of God, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. If you had the choice to be a ruler or a doorkeeper, I'm sure you would choose to be a ruler. But he says you could be a ruler in hell, and that would be less than being a doorkeeper in heaven. We have to be remindful of that. Where are we investing our time and our talent and our treasure and our hope? There's a story of a man who is driving along in the desert and his car breaks down. He begins to walk, and after a while he becomes quite thirsty. He comes across a small market and he asks the merchants for water. But these businessmen, they say, "Sorry, sir, we don't have any water, but we could sell you a tie." He says, "No, a tie's not going to do me any good, so I'm just going to keep going." And so man kind of graciously declines the offer and he keeps walking. The journey seems longer and longer, and his thirst only increases. And then he meets a caravan of camel herders, and he asks them for water. "Well, sir, do you have any water?" And he says, "Sorry, we don't have any water, but all we have is a tie to sell you. Would you like a tie, for us to sell you a tie?" The man leaves unhappy, and he just keeps on walking. Now he's becoming physically spent and panting for water. He sees a wandering nomad just in the middle of nowhere, and he asks, "Water, please, sir, do you have some water?" And the nomad responds, "I have no water, only ties." "I would like to give you a free tie. Would you like the free tie?" And the broken down man is exasperated. And he says, "No, I don't want a tie. I want water." He crawls further, hoping to find water. And as he kind of is now crawling and he's on his knees, he kind of looks up and gazes out on the horizon. And he sees, he's wondering if this is just a mirage, but he sees this large buildings off on the horizon. He says, "If I could just make it, I'm not even sure it's really there, but I'm just going to keep crawling." And he crawls and crawls and crawls. And he does, in fact, find this paradise, this oasis in the middle of the desert. And it's people sitting poolside with swaggy little drinks and kind of umbrellas in the drinks. And he kind of says, "I need to go here." And he approaches the entrance and he begs, "Water, water, I need water." To which the front bouncer says, "Sorry, sir, you can't enter without a tie." The moral of that story is that God, he gives us a variety of life experiences. Some confuse us. Sometimes they challenge us. But what is it that you are really aiming for on that final day when you meet face to face with God? Will you be able to enter into the kingdom of God? because you have trusted that one day in its courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. That the water and that will quench your thirst and satisfy your soul truly is this passion for God and Him alone. You see, we so often go for the means instead of the source. We're satisfied with all these lesser things, but God is the source of all pleasure. Isn't that what Psalm 16:11 says? In thy presence is fullness of joy, right? And at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist in these last two verses, 11-12, he says, God is a shield and a sun. Both of these metaphors are protecting and sustaining life. The absence of a shield in battle, you would be defenseless. It would be dangerous. You would be risky. Likewise, the presence of the sun indicates light and life, new days and fresh seasons that God brings into our life. The Lord bestowing favor and honor, and no good thing does He withhold. He's a giver, and He's a generous giver to bless those who walk uprightly. And so where is our hope? Blessed is the one who trusts in you. Trust in you. I hope and pray that you're trusting and treasuring in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we can, apart from you, we can do nothing. But you are the vine and we are the branches. And our hope and prayer is that we would remain connected to you, the vine, the giver of life, the sun and the shield, the one who protects us. Lord, our covering, and not just our covering to cover from this world's circumstances, but to cover us from the curse of sin. And the eyes of God that would look at our hearts and realize that we are impure. But God, you look on us through the eyes of Jesus, our great covering, the great Christ. And so it's Him, Lord, that we look up to and we say thank you. We say thank you for the grace that you extend to us. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day in His presence is better than a thousand elsewhere, I pray, God, that you would bring that clarity of mind and heart to them this morning, to evaluate the things that they're investing their life in and to ask themselves, will it matter for all eternity? And that they will be brought to a sense of conviction and senselessness and hopelessness apart from Jesus Christ and the fact that Christ is standing right before them with open arms ready to embrace them. God, bring us to that point in our life, Lord, that your presence means everything to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.